Singing. I don't know. It'd be kind of hard to do as good as the Stolzfus family did there, huh? That was, you guys did great. I appreciated that. No, I'm sure there's other talent out here. I've enjoyed the singing this weekend. Appreciate the way you all jump in and sing. And we have certainly enjoyed being in different one of your homes. It's been a real treat for us. The only problem is, I don't know. I think before we get all the minivan doors shut on our way home, we're going to have to all hold our breath for a little bit just to be able to all get in there. But it's been great being here and being in different ones of your home, and we've really counted a privilege to do that. It's nice to see one of my oldest cousins here tonight. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Brother Mark is almost my mom's age, not quite. And I'm one of the younger ones, but we're all part of the first cousins on the Yoder side. So thank you for coming down. It's nice to see y'all here tonight. Well, we've been talking about the Ten Commandments and how they relate to families, and I was told last night that tonight I really need to give it to the women because last night I gave it to the men. So tonight it's a woman's turn, right? You're expecting that. Well, actually, I think I'm going to keep on. Well, since I'm doing so good with the men, I'm just going to keep right on going. So you guys hang on. This applies to both, but I'm sure it probably, at least normally, typically applies a little bit more to us men. That's the commandment that says, "Thou shalt not kill." Now, we don't have a big problem with that, right? We're non-resistant Mennonites. We don't kill. We don't believe in killing. But what did Jesus say about it? Well, he raised it up, didn't he? Yeah, he did. We talked about the last night, we talked about the committing adultery one, but right before that, he said, "You've heard of the said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause," I don't know for sure what that means. Some people say it shouldn't have been in there, but it is in there, and I'm not ready to throw it out. But I think it means angry with his brother in a light way. But there's some other, we'll balance it out with some other scripture. And I don't know, maybe some of the more modern texts do leave it out. I'm not sure. Anyway, whoever's angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And I think the rest of the verse really, I'm in Matthew 5, verse 22. I think the rest of the verse really says something. We talked last night about how, you know, really, when it boils down, we're glad that Jesus raised the standard. Because to love our wife the way that Christ loves us, it's not going to be just a physical keeping yourself clean from adultery. It's going to be with the mind too. And so it's right that Jesus said that. It's so appropriate that he would say, you know, what it really, the spirit behind what and what you can do by the grace of God under this new covenant is instead of just staying, making sure, well, I always kept myself, you know, clean from being with some other person in a physical way. Instead of it just being there, he says, you can actually, it's actually right for you to keep your mind pure for your wife, to keep it pure for your wife. And really, that's what he's doing here with this commandment. It's not just about killing. You know, there's a lot of us non-resistant Mennonites who've done some mental killing, haven't we? Wishing that somebody was gone, wishing that something would happen to them, or just really having anger. And it's interesting, the rest of that, he says, "Whoever shall say to his brother, Raca," or vain fellow, or you might say idiot, like we would say today, hopefully we don't say today, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." There is something about the way we are to treat each other, that there's supposed to be a value there. We're going way beyond not killing them. We're supposed to treat them with value. We're not supposed to act like they're worthless. We're not supposed to act like they're a fool. And in our home growing up, and in our home today, our children aren't allowed to call each other fools. And hopefully that's something that you have in your home as well. But it's a value that we're to place on other human life, not just to keep them alive, but to treat them with value. And, you know, I just think that is so important. And I appreciate when I meet people who've taught their children to, and it's something we're trying to do, teach our children to value the life of everybody else, to treat that life as being important, to treat other people as, even if you might not agree with them. And it kind of goes back to what Jerry said about how we need each other. And that is so true. Boy, Jerry, you just about got going there preaching, and I thought maybe you just go the whole night, and I'll just save mine for tomorrow. We can meet right after a fellowship meal, right? I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that. So this is the spirit of what it means to love your neighbor. It's not just to keep your hands off the gun, but it's to treat the person with value. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. Man, I tell you, I am so grateful when you think about God's standards for us, that Jesus fulfilled the law, and that in our faith in him, we can believe that we are justified. Because there's not a one of us that doesn't fall short of this command of having the right attitudes towards our fellow men. Ephesians chapter 4, it's a couple of different places in Ephesians, talks about anger. But here, specifically in verse 26 of Ephesians chapter 4, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Now, some translations may say a little bit different. Some commentators say it couldn't have meant be angry, because there's other places that talk, like James talks about the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So what does he mean? Is there a place for anger? Is there a place for anger? Well, God has anger, doesn't he? 1 Thessalonians 1 says, and to wait for his Son from heaven who he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. There's wrath coming someday against all the disobedience to God's will. You know, isn't it interesting how today it almost seems like it pays to be disobedient, doesn't it? It just seems like you're strange if you're not disobedient to the will of God. And yet someday, that'll all be corrected. That'll all be corrected. There's a wrath that's coming. In fact, when Jesus died, it says you were bought with a price, and different places use the word propitiation. We can't really go into that, but I do believe that there's a real sense in which when Jesus died for you and I, he didn't just pay for our sin, but he atoned for the wrath that was to be leveled against those of us, all of us, who have disobeyed God. God deserves to be obeyed fully, doesn't he? He deserves it. I mean, he made all of us, and he gives us life and breath, and he's given us all the grace that we need to be able to serve him. He created us. He's the source of everything. And he deserves to be obeyed. And when we don't obey him, that's a great offense against God. It's a great offense. And Jesus, when he died actually to part of what his death did was it accomplished an appeasement of the wrath that's going to come. Later on in chapter 5, it says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." In fact, the Bible says he's not willing that any should perish. He'd like to see everybody come to repentance. And Jesus' death, we talked about this just briefly the other night, it covered his death covered the sins of everybody. I mean, it's enough for everybody in the world to come to him. Not everybody's going to choose to. But those that don't will discover someday the wrath of God. That's a lot. That should help to motivate us. I mean, I think the greatest motivation we should have is the fact of how we've experienced the love of Christ, but also to think of the wrath that is waiting for those who will not surrender to Christ is enough for us to plead with them that they would surrender their life to Him. Revelation 6:16, it says, they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's not really a picture of Jesus that we think about, do we? The wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Someday Jesus is going to come back as the judge of the world. And there's anger involved. And is it okay for Jesus to be angry? When He was here, He was angry. What was He angry at? Do you remember? Money changers, that's right. Yeah, He didn't like people trying to profit. Oh, they still do that today, don't they? Try to profit on religion. Another time He was angry at the hardness of their hearts. Mark 3, it says, when He looked around about them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Because they didn't want Him to. They wanted to see if He's going to heal a man on the Sabbath. And what? Why couldn't He heal a man on the Sabbath? It seems like it's appropriate for us at times to have anger. I don't know that it's totally wrong. I'd kind of like to have a discussion with you about it. I don't know if we can tonight or not. But do you think the opposite of love is anger? Or is the opposite of love apathy? Where you really don't care? I think sometimes you can be angry because you care. I think sometimes we can be angry about what's going on in our world because we care. Or sometimes we can be angry about even the way people act because we care about them. I mean, to never have any passion like that at all is probably a lack of love, isn't it? So I don't know that I'm ready to throw out the phrase, be angry. I'm not saying we should try to be angry. But I think what it would be saying is, if you are angry, be careful not to sin. Because there is a very fine line between anger and sin. I think there can be a righteous anger, and I think we ought to have it. When we think about children being aborted, how many thousand a day on average? When you think about things like, you know, just the way that we as a country have disregarded God, I think there's appropriate anger, but we need to be careful. Because the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. I think there's two important lessons here. The first one is, if you're angry, be careful not to sin. And that's a key difference between God and us. He can be angry and He doesn't sin. When I'm angry, it often leads quickly to sin, doesn't it? I've discovered that. Seems like so often I can be passive about anger. You ever discover that it's like that? Like when you get angry, you just act the way you feel. And it just seems like anger is your master. And it just causes you to... Have you ever been in a situation like that where somebody got angry and they acted ways that you were shocked. I mean, how could they act like this? And it seemed like anger just had control over them. And I can tell you, brothers and sisters, you know as well as I do, if there's a home where there's a man or a woman, most times we think of a man, but that has an unbridled temper, that's a home with a lot of hurt. It's a lot of hurt in that home. We can be angry, but that doesn't give us any right to lose control of our body, of our mouth, of our spirit. There needs to be control. I don't think the answer is for us to just go back and just be, you know, to be so passive that we never care about anything again. I don't think that's right. But I think the answer is when you feel the anger come, that you say, God, help me control myself and make sure that I don't sin. The second thing He says here is, don't stay angry. Don't stay angry. So angry shouldn't last long. If you're angry, don't remain that way. He says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Make sure you fix things quickly. Don't let it boil. Why? Why not let anger simmer? Because it eats you up. It'll kill you. It'll ruin you. It'll mess up your relationships. You got to take care of it. And there's a couple of things that I think can help us with that. Romans 12, 9 says, Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, or let wrath go. Because it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. God will make it right. And if we can trust in the sovereignty of God, then that will help go a long ways in us letting go of the anger that we feel. God will make it right. Someday He'll make everything right, and we can trust Him. You know, there are some times I've been in these situations where there's differences and disagreements, and after a while you're really not sure exactly if you can even think straight. And do you have it totally right? Or are they totally right? Or where is the truth? And I am so glad that someday God is going to all be straight. And it'll be straight for all of us. And we'll know even as we are known now. So recognize the sovereignty and justice of God. If we had time, we could go to Psalm 37, but think about that, where it talks about don't fret because of evildoers. Trust in the Lord. Commit your way unto Him. Trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass, and He will make your righteousness shine forth as the noonday sun. If you just wait on God, He'll bring things to light. He will bring things to light. So don't stay angry. Don't make things right. I think it's so important for us as husband and wife that we don't go to bed angry at each other. I remember sometimes when we were first married, things seemed so serious at times, and I sure didn't help things out. Now, I'm sure none of you men have this problem, but I had a problem of getting sleepy at the wrong times. I don't know if you've ever done that or not, but it's just not smart to get sleepy when your wife has a concern. And for some reason, it was maybe my way of kind of blocking things out or whatever, but, you know, we could pull some fairly late night ones with me trying to stay awake, and Juanita, it's just making her more upset because I was not, why couldn't I care any more than that? Fall asleep, you know, and this is important. And I'm not saying it wasn't important. And in time, we've learned to work through those things, and we haven't had one of those for quite a while. Now, you can call tonight or check. Go by Gary's and see if the lights are on late or something. But anyway, I don't think there will be because we've learned. There's a stability there that has come. And I would tell you, if you're young married, you know, don't get too rattled when those times come when you disagree, and love each other and don't give up and make sure things are right. But there might be a better time to talk about it than 12 o'clock at night. And it might be better if you can just hang on. And men, make it a priority that the next night you carve out time, or whenever, when you get home from work, take time to make sure that thing is resolved. Because don't go to bed without things being resolved. But that doesn't mean you have to have the problem totally fixed. But love each other and tell each other you love each other and say, you know, we'll be all right. We'll make it. You know, really, that brings up a key point that in order for a relationship to really work, you got to both trust God. You cannot, if you're insecure and you're looking to your spouse for security, they're going to let you down. Even the nicest husbands, you know, will let you down. Even the nicest wives will let you down. And you need to trust God. If we had time, we could go, and I might refer to this a little bit tomorrow morning, but where it talks in 1 Peter about a wife being subject to her husband, and it says how that Sarah trusted the Lord. And I just really believe that is so key for a wife to really be able to trust her husband and to submit to his leading in the family when sometimes he looks like, you know, a bumbling whatever. But you trust God past him to work in his life. You look past your husband to God and see what he's going to do. So terribly important that we recognize the sovereignty and justice of God. And in doing that, we can release things and recognize that He is able. And there's many verses that will talk about that. Even Jesus committed Himself to Him who judges aright. And we can do that too. And I think another reason to not remain angry is to just recognize the danger that anger does. I mean, the damage that it can do. And we don't want to stay angry. It does damage in your physical body, right? People that are angry, they develop physical problems. It's a big issue. A lot of our medical problems today, high blood pressure and other things, probably have some root in us not really letting go and trusting God. I don't want to go far down that path, but I do think there's a connection between the two. Well, let's go on to chapter 6. I'm hoping to keep tonight a little bit shorter. I appreciate you all coming out on a Saturday night. I think that's great. But I know that tomorrow's Sunday, and we've got two services tomorrow, so I'm going to try to wrap up a little bit. But I'd like to look at chapter 6, verse 4. Talked about the importance of us, and I feel like I'm just kind of, you know, skimming the surface in a way. But I'd like for us to think about what it means for us as fathers to not provoke our children to anger. And how do we do that? Well, let's start at verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. We talked about that the other night. That it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Notice who this verse is directed to. Oh, why didn't it say, mothers, don't provoke your children to wrath? But it says, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Why? Because we're probably the ones who tend to provoke, isn't it? And also, I think he's, if you tie the whole verse, he also puts the responsibility on us for the bringing up and the nurture. And I think today, if there's any way that the devil is trying to twist things around all through our culture. I mean, to think that we could think somehow that men loving men is just normal and fine is crazy. It's just crazy. But it didn't start there. It started way back. And it starts with when men neglect or give up their responsibility to lead in the training of their children. And that's not quite as far away from our experience as what homosexuality is. We do have a tendency to get somehow in our background, we've kind of justified men being the economic breadwinners. And their job is to go out and bring the money in. And sometimes we have too often left the majority of the training up to the wives. And I really don't know. I think there certainly is a place for wives training the children while the husbands are away at work. I'm not saying that. But the ultimate responsibility, I believe, comes back to us as husbands. And we'll see that as we go on. How do we provoke them? How do we provoke our children? I think one way is when we discipline in anger. We're talking about anger anyway. And I'm kind of a laid-back kind of person most of the time. I know you can't believe that. But I tend to be able to put up with more noise and stuff than what my wife does. But all of a sudden, I can kind of get filled up. And then I've had it. And it's time to straighten up, and it's time, and that's a time when I can sometimes function in anger. And I tell you, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. I've paid the price of disciplining in anger. And I would just encourage you fathers, especially if you're really taking this serious, you know, you really want to do a good job, be careful. Be careful that your passion doesn't cause you to be angry when you discipline your children. I think there's been a lot of hurt done. I can think back to times I can remember pretty vividly. And I told myself that when I became a father, wouldn't happen. You know what? It has. I hate to say it, but it has. I've apologized to my children for that. And I think it's so important that we have self-control. Bible says that a man that doesn't control his spirit is like a city without walls. The enemy could just come right in. And that is so true. If we don't have control, then the devil can make a lot of hayway with that lack of control. If you feel yourself being angry, wait. Calm down, whatever. Take some time. Don't discipline in anger. Adam Clark said, parents are called to correct, not to punish their children. Those who punish them do it from a principle of revenge. Have you ever been mad at your children because they embarrassed you? I have. I mean, why can't they act right when we're in a group of people? You know, especially if I'm speaking on the family, you know, they should surely act right then. Actually, we haven't had a lot of problem with that, but I've had my times when I wasn't punishing or disciplining so much because I was so concerned about their behavior as I was embarrassed about how they acted. And that's wrong. We're not supposed to discipline out of revenge. But those who correct them, this is Adam Clark again, do it from a principle of affectionate concern. Really caring about the person. There's a reason to correct our children, and we should correct them. Just recently I heard, I think that it's over half of the children in America today will grow up without their biological father. Over half. Can you imagine if half of you would stand up and half of you had not grown up with your biological father? I mean, I'm talking about mostly by choice, because the father's just not there. And, you know, all the thing. I remember living beside a family down in Columbus, and it was a step family situation. And there was no doubt. I mean, the children even talked about how the father favored his son and really took it out on his stepchildren. I mean, I'm sure there are some fathers who don't try to do that. But there is something about the blood, sweat, and tears that you pour into your child that creates a bond there. And then to think that that father is not even there. He's not even part of the scene. You don't think that makes a difference? You don't think that adds to the level of anger that we have in our culture today? That's another thing is if you're not there for your children. You know, I find that sometimes if we get too busy, we don't really have a lot of time together as a family. When you are together, it seems like you spend most of your time just correcting stuff. Do you ever notice that? And that's not good. That's not good. I would say, fathers, make sure that you, if you can at all. I know that sometimes it's difficult because of job situations and all of that. But if you can, spend enough time with your children that it's not all about correcting. That it's not all just, well, okay, Johnny, you sit up and you do right. And I think that'll go a long ways in our children knowing that we care about them. And it's something that we've tried to do. We live in kind of a fairly, I think, busy community. I don't know what it's like here. You know, when I grew up in Bluntstown, it was pretty laid back, but that's changed a little bit now. And, you know, some places, it depends on how big the Mennonite community is, you can have something going on about every night. And it seems like we could often do that. And we've made a rule that three nights a week we're going to be home. And it takes work. And I don't always get it done. Sometimes there's funerals or other things that come up and you can't do it. Or there's meetings like this, you know. And obviously we wouldn't want you to do it this week. But have time when you're at home with your children so that not all the time you spend with them is spent being in discipline. Because then it's like you're not, the relationship's just always at a level of tension. And there needs to be friendship there. And I might talk about that just a little bit more tomorrow morning. Another way that we provoke them is to refuse to apologize when we're wrong. Oh, it's so important that if you wrong your children, if you discipline them in anger and they know it or you are angry, then you should apologize to them. And they'll respect you for it. I know sometimes it's easy to think that they'll think we're weak or something if we apologize. It's not true. It's not true. They'll respect us for it. Another thing is if there's no relationship, and I kind of referred to that before, but think of a graph. Maybe you have a piece of paper you can, and I thought about getting an overhead thingy here, and I didn't get it done, but if you have a graph, quadrant kind of graph, if you say that on one side is cold and the other side is warm, and you say that the top is strict and the bottom is loose, or whatever word you want to use, we'll say loose. All right, so if you raise your children more as cold and loose, what kind of child are you going to turn out? Cold relationally and loose discipline. Not much discipline, not much relationship. What kind of child are you going to turn out? Rebellious. I might use a different word, but what has he got to rebel against? I mean, he's going to rebel against society, but to you, he's not rebelling because you didn't even ask anything of him. I would say he's an anarchist. Maybe that's a good word to use. Somebody that there's just no rules and there's no relationship. Now, what if you raise him on the side where, okay, let's go across to the strict, but you're also cold? What kind of a child is that going to be? You're strict with them, got high standards, but there's no relationship. No fun. You don't have any fun together. Just, it's all business. We'll use your word there, right? Rebellious. That'll be a rebel. What if you raise them, it's real warm, but it's loose. You don't have any big rules, but it's all, you know, you're just having a lot of fun, and you're just real warm, warm, fuzzy, fuzzy. It's all, you know, dad wants to be your friend, and mom wants to be your friend, and we won't ask anything of you. What kind of a child are you going to raise then? Insecure, yeah. Spoiled, really. There's no standards there, and they're not going to really know where the boundaries are at. And the healthy quadrant is that quadrant where there's strictness combined with relationship. And I like to tell you, I really think the more you expect of your children, the more the relationship's going to have to be there. You can't have a real high expectations and not spend time with them. There are some ways that our children, that we have rules in our family that are different from other families. That's kind of tough. That's kind of tough. Did your parents raise you? Others may and you may not. or you cannot. Yeah, that's tough. That's tough. We're pretty affected by our peers. And I would just say, if you have any rules that are different, and I hope you do, that are different from the rest of, I mean, that's just the way it ought to be. In our family, we just don't do those things. Maybe other people do. That's all right. There's always going to be some people that emphasize certain things and let other things slide, maybe. You're not going to be able to just say, well, whatever everybody else does, that's what. So, but if you're going to have rules that are different from other people, you're not going to be able to implement them unless there's a really close relationship there. So important that we have strong relationships with our children. It's true in a church too, isn't it? You have a distant authority that really doesn't relate with people, but they hand down the rules. What are you going to have? People are going to react, aren't they? You have an authority that says, well, this is all just about having fun and let's not talk about any kind of rules or whatever. You're going to have troubles on your hands there too. And you're going to have, but if you have a leadership that really tries to relate with the people, tries to have relationships there. I remember when I was first ordained, I asked an old brother, Mark Yoder from up in Delaware. I asked him, what advice would you have for me? He said, get in the homes of the people. Get in the homes of the people. And, you know, that's not as easy to do today as it maybe was a generation ago. But there's still ways that we need to work at having a relationship. And I found that with those people in church that you maybe tend to clash with a little bit, if you can relate with them, build relationship, it goes a long way. And that's true in the family. It's true. You know, somehow we think that our children are just going to automatically, I mean, we don't really have to put any effort into it, and it's just not true. We need to put effort into that relationship. You can't just assume that your wife's going to be fine. And you can just run, do all kinds of ministry type things. And no, you need to invest time in that relationship too. This whole thing about provoking children to anger makes me think of enough ministers' families that where dad was too busy, always doing, you know, God's work, and didn't have time for his family, and the resentment that that built over the years. And I would encourage you, and I believe you have, I've seen it modeled, but I would encourage whoever the Lord calls next weekend to be a deacon here, that you make your family a priority. It's very important that you don't say that the work of, I mean, God has given you a ministry. We don't know who it's going to be, right? You don't have any kinds of ways of knowing all that stuff or whatever. No, the Lord knows right now, right? But whoever it is, you've got a ministry already, don't you? You've got a ministry to your wife, to your family, that even if you are given additional responsibilities, does not take away that responsibility. That was given to you first. And don't just drop it in favor of saying, well, I got to be busy doing the Lord's work. God will make it work. I know I've struggled with this. I remember early in our marriage or in my ministry thinking, you know, if I'm going to succeed at this, I'm going to really have to pour myself into it. And I would pour myself into it, and I'd be so busy. And I have my wife is one of those that she just needs time with me. And so what would happen if I get real, real busy, all, you know, doing good spiritual things, she would start to struggle with depression and feeling like we didn't have time together and I wasn't there to help with the children or whatever. And I'd get so frustrated. I think, you know, how can this be, God? I'm not going to be able to do it. How can I do this? You know, it seems like she should be supportive of me because, you know, I'm doing this spiritual work and I'm really, but it just didn't work like that. And you know what? I found that if I keep the priorities right and keep my family a priority, it doesn't mean they never have to sacrifice. There's lots of sacrifices they have to do. They're sacrificing this weekend in some ways, although they're eating good, but they're, you know, it's not all easy to come along. They're sacrifices, but if they know that they are important to me, and if I make sure that my family is taken care of, God has blessed the rest. And it's not that I'm getting everything done that I think maybe ought to be done, but I think I'm getting done what God wants me to get done. And in the end, that's really what matters. It's doing what God wants. I don't have to be some grand preacher like Gary, you know, or Jerry or whoever. I don't have to be like Walter. And I struggled with that. I really did. I struggled with, man, you know, Walter, he's really, you know, he's a go-getter and he doesn't need much sleep and he can just, but there are seasons of life and I'm in a season right now where I've got young children and I just need to be careful. And I don't want to make my children angry because of God's work. So those are some different ways that I think it's important for us as fathers to not provoke our children to wrath, but instead bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I'd encourage you to meditate on those words. It has the idea of to correct, to use words and actions to correct our children, to help them grow up in a way that's pleasing to God. I'd just like to pray for us as fathers right now that God would help us in that. I know it's not easy. Sometimes it feels like how you balance work and church and family and all of that. But if we just keep our priorities right, He will bless and He'll give us the grace we need. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this privilege of being together tonight. And Lord, I pray that you would be with us, especially as fathers, that we would learn how to control our anger, that we would not respond in anger, that you would teach us how to be able to respond out of love and concern and not out of anger. And Lord, I pray too that you would help us not to provoke our children to anger, that they don't grow up with a kind of a seething undertone, angry at how dad treated them. Lord, I pray if there are children here tonight that are struggling with that, that you would help them to forgive their parents, to realize that that anger can really eat at you and make you a worse person than the one that you're angry at. And I pray for us as fathers that if there's ways that we've demonstrated anger and provoked our children to anger, that we go back to them and make it right, and that you could honor us in our homes, Lord, as we seek to live by your principles. I just pray your blessing on each one of us, Lord. It's not easy, and we need your wisdom and your grace. And we thank you that you'll give it to us in time of need. In your name we pray. Amen. Brother Jerry, do you have any final words? If you'd like to finish up, that'd be great.